Good evening. I wanted to give a little bit of a more mature lesson than I usually give when I have the opportunity to give a lesson. Usually when I give these lessons, I find a topic that relates to me and my life, and I find some scriptures that pertain to it, and I use it to kind of create something that we can all learn from. This time, I want to do something a little more mature, a little more stepping on toes, I suppose. And I want to do that because I look around and I see a bunch of mature Christians who I believe all of us, if not most of us, have been baptized. So I believe that, as Hebrews 5:14 says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And I believe we all fit that that qualification. So if I'm giving this sermon in the way that I'm aiming to, we're going to be looking at a complex topic that's predicated on a simple premise, and that is that sin is bad. And my goal here is to drive home just how bad it is. And I have a second goal with this sermon, and I want to help you find your line. Now, I want you to distinguish where, if anywhere, the line lies in which you give up everything, in which you forfeit your eternal life of happiness. Because the truth of the matter is, you're going to have eternal life no matter what. It's just possibly going to be good, or it's possibly going to be bad. It just depends on your choices. And that's not up for debate. That's something that's going to happen. And this sermon was actually inspired a couple weeks ago. I had a friend that came into town from college, and we went to see a movie. We saw the film Hacksaw Ridge. And if for any of you that are unfamiliar with it, it's a World War II film about a man that's pressured legally and mentally to do something that he's vehemently against. The main character decides to join the military because he feels that his country is being threatened by a force and an ideology that threatens his country. But he joins with the only stipulation that he's not going to touch a gun. So he's going to be sent into combat in one of the bloodiest wars, but he doesn't want a gun. That is his stipulation. He does this because he holds the belief that the Ten Commandments are, he holds the Ten Commandments to be what he guides his life by. Thou shalt not kill. He also respects the Sabbath, which is a plot point in the movie. But because of this, he decides he can't kill anyone. He's going over to war to fight against this evil ideology, but he decides he cannot kill. And while he's, you know, the first half of the film is depicts him enlisting and the trials he goes through in the camps where they're training. And he's treated as a coward, as a pointless ideologue, because he won't give up his beliefs for something that others deem to be worth giving up your beliefs. But as the film depicts, this man who refuses to touch a gun and held true to his beliefs saved 75 wounded men when everybody else left them for dead. So that kind of, it showed the power of sticking to your beliefs in the face of oppression, I suppose, from your peers. And I believe that's basically essentially what inspired this sermon. So it drove home the point of the line to me. Now, I'll define the line as the point or situation in your life in which you decide it's okay to sacrifice what you believe. So where is the line in your life where you decide it's now okay to give up what I believe? For me personally, there's one particular issue that I've really focused on developing my line, if we'll call it that, and that's with swearing. I've managed to go, I'm almost 21, without actually swearing. And I often wonder what my line is for that. At what point, what situation in my life would happen that I would deem it okay to swear? And I work in customer service with some of the most entitled and socially inept people, customers I've ever met, and I've been tempted many times. But the one thing that I always do is, right when I get that temptation to, you know, spout off at somebody, to say something that I know I'm going to regret, I ask myself the question, is it worth it? It's second nature. When I get that feeling that I'm ready to go off, that question comes into my mind right away. And by the time I answer the question and I evaluate the consequences of what my actions would be, the need leaves, because I spend the time contemplating, and then I don't have that need anymore. It's not as immediate. I'm someone personally that likes to evaluate myself. I like to think about the things that I've done throughout the day. I don't have like a specific time or anything, but I like to think of, what have I done recently? Is it good? Is it bad? If it's bad, how can I change it? If it's good, how can I implement it more? And that's what I think this line is. It's something that I sit down and I run through scenarios in my head when I'm alone. If this scenario happens, am I getting mentally angry enough that I think I would swear? And I'm using swearing as an example, but you can use any different sort of thing in its place. And so far, I haven't come up with a scenario in my head where I would. Again, situations are much different than, you know, thought experiments. So, you know, when I'm actually faced with the situation, maybe the result is different, but it hasn't been yet. And I think that's a great deal in part to my preparedness, my ability to think about what I'm willing to do and what I'm willing to give up in order to have a moment of satisfaction that's going to lead to a lifetime of regret. And I mention this not to congratulate myself. I think there are, I'll be the very first to admit that there are things that I have crossed the line. Everybody sins, as that's what happens. And I have quite often, and I ask for forgiveness, but I use this example because it's one that I've been practicing with so that I can apply it to other situations, other problems in my life, and try and figure out if I'm capable of holding my values in the face of challenges. As someone who looks forward to debates and arguments and disagreements, it's one of my favorite things. I understand that 90% of debating and arguing and disagreements isn't actually what's said. It's the facts that you have researched. It's what you know. 90% of debating is preparedness. And if we're going to live Christian lives, we need to, that 90% needs to be preparation. You know, study to show yourself approved. And that preparation that you put in pays off, because there have been scenarios that I've imagined that have come to pass, and I've thought about it, and I've remembered my preparation. I've remembered that, you know, it's not worth crossing that line for this one moment, and I attribute that to the preparation that I've put in preparing myself. And just as the man in the Hacksaw Ridge film stuck to his convictions in the face of seemingly imminent death, we too have to stick to our religious convictions, because if we don't, we're going to face a lot worse of a punishment. Now that I've discussed something that I do to battle sin daily, I want to discuss the actual topic of sin. That's my goal this evening. When I was real little and going to Bible class, church was this really happy place. I would come, I would look forward to going to Bible class. We would sing songs, we would color pictures of men with beards and robes, and we would talk about these fun stories that I thought it was great. You know, Noah, I thought it was great. He got to go on a boat and see just oceans, and I thought that was the coolest thing. Now that I've got older, church is still one of my favorite things. It's this happy place, but it's happy for a different reason. the reasons evolved. And now it's a place I get to go to develop a deeper intellectual understanding of what the Creator wants of me. And I couldn't ask for anything else. I mean, this is the place where you learn what you're supposed to do. Now, I bring this up because I want to talk about my time as a child in Sunday school. I remember learning about Jesus being crucified on the cross. I remember it vividly because I remember the colors. I remember the coloring books and the colors I chose to color his crucifixion, which is kind of a rose-tinted way of looking at something that's really grotesque. The sacrifice that he went through for us so that we can have a chance in heaven is something that's really, really awful when you really think about it. I mean, the Romans used one of the worst torture methods today or in their time to kill this man. And when you think about learning about his sacrifice in this happy way, which is what I learned it in Sunday school, which is something you have to do when you're a kid because you can't really conceptualize the true aspect of it. But when you learn about it in that manner, it kind of changes the way you look at it. Because now as someone who studies the Bible and studies the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on his own, I've come to the conclusion that it's not, you can't look at it through rose-tinted glasses. As mature Christians that we are, we have to look at it for what it is. And it was brutal. It was really, really bad what he had to go through for us. But he went through it for us. And that's the important part, this was something that was horrible, but he did it for us. I also remember John 3:16 in a happy light. It's one of the first verses that I think everybody memorizes, but it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, it's a great scripture. It's a happy scripture in the fact that it talks about the forgiveness that we have and the hope we have at eternal life, eternal happiness. But it's also kind of a dark scripture because it talks about him giving up his only begotten Son. He sacrificed his Son for us. And that's something, again, that I think too often we gloss over when we're reading this verse. But it's important to understand that this verse that gives us hope was a source of, for lack of a better word, discomfort for God. I mean, he gave up his Son. He separated himself from his Son because he couldn't be near sin, and Jesus took on the sin of the world for us. And I don't think that now that I'm not a young Christian, I can look at the scripture, I can look at the Jesus' sacrifice on the cross in a more mature way, as I think we all should, and understand that this is something that was a very trying time. It was a very trying situation, something that we should really understand rather than just remember. We should understand what Jesus went through because we are sinners. So essentially, when we sin, we're spitting in the face of God. That's what's happening. We're telling God that, you know, we're saying, "Thanks for what you did. I don't really care. I'm going to do what I want to do." And when you understand the sacrifice that he did, that he went through, that's not enough. That's not a good enough reason to sin. And as I said, you're going to get that momentary satisfaction, but you're going to have a lifetime of regret. Even if you ask for forgiveness and you truly understand what you did by sinning, you ought to regret it because you're telling God that he's not good enough. What you did wasn't enough for me. And that's essentially what sinning is. Now, we've all sinned, and I think we can agree on that. But if we can't, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's really clear that we all sin. It's going to happen. And it's something that everyone deals with. So what I want to do here is I want to develop an argument. I want to develop, if you think of an argument like a pyramid, what I'm trying to do right now is I'm developing the base of the pyramid. Without the base, there is no pyramid. And without this, there's going to be no argument. And the base of this pyramid is that no one is innocent when it comes to sin. So if we understand that, we're going to start building up the pyramid of what sin is. And the next step of the argument is pretty simple. The scripture says that all have sinned, and I just want to take the natural progression and say that you have sinned, that each one of you in the audience, myself, everyone in the world, each of you have sinned. It's a simple progression, but when you're developing an argument, you want to take every little step so that it's a logical progression. So now that we can say that everyone, and more specifically, each and every one of us has sinned, we can begin to look at the consequences, which is one of the more important parts. And I know it's kind of frivolous. We're doing something that as mature Christians, we should probably know, but I think it's important every once in a while to have a lesson that specifically talks about this, just as a reminder of what we give up when we sin. Because according to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And again, I'm pretty confident we all know this, and I'm also confident that we understand that death in this case is hell. It's death from God. We're being separated from God by sinning. And you know, you can't get this idea that he won't separate himself from me, because he separated himself from Jesus because he had sin, and no one is better than Jesus. It just can't be. But I want to give you two stories to illustrate this point. So there was this little girl. Her name was Courtney. She was born into a family that attended church every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening. They even went to church on Wednesday evenings. They were the poster family for religiosity. Not only did they show up to church every occasion they got, they walked the walk. They lived their lives as God wanted. They're not perfect. No family, no person is, as I've said, but they made every attempt, every conscious attempt they could to live as God wanted. And as Courtney grew up, she looked to her parents. She saw the example they laid in front of her. She looked to the church family that she had, and she began to develop her own values, and those values coincided with the church. She loved Bible class. She was excited to go to class and sing songs, and she looked forward to the sermon. She was the poster child for a good Christian girl. When she got older in school, she looked forward to meeting new people and sharing God with them. And in her kindergarten class, she made a bunch of friends, and she loved recess because she got to run around with her friends and talk about God with them and all the events of the day, the latest TV shows that they'd watched, the latest movies they'd seen. She was a very kind-hearted young girl, and she would invite her friends to church to share this thing that she had with them because she wanted them to have this experience that she had. She moved on to middle school. She'd been baptized. She followed God's word. She went door to door trying to get people to come to church. And she would talk about God every chance she got. At one point in her life, her dad got very ill, and she prayed for hours to have him get better, because she knew that God listened to prayers, and she knew that he would hear hers. And eventually he did. She graduated from high school and moved on to college. She and her parents left to move her into the dorms. And when Courtney was meeting her dorm mates, she would bring up God with them. Even as a college student, she hadn't lost that childlike, I'd say, awe of God. And she talked to them about God and invited them to church services at the local church. And her parents eventually left once the semester started. And Courtney studied hard. She went to all her classes, got good grades. She was the top of her class. She went to college for 3 years. And during the spring semester of her junior year, her grades began to slip. she dropped from being the top of her class to being number two, and that wasn't good enough for her. So she knew the person that was number one. This person, Christina, was the perfect student. She had a 4.0. She was the cheer captain, leader of the Honor Society. She founded four different organizations on campus that were nationally acclaimed. And Courtney began to feel jealous of Christina. She knew about Galatians 5, verse 20, that it listed jealousy explicitly as a sin, but she couldn't help that feeling. She figured, it'll go away eventually. I'll be back at number one, then I'll have no one to feel jealous of. But she didn't. Her grades did not get better. She stayed at number two, and Christina stayed at number one. So she started imagining Christina failing tests so that she could become number one. Rather than put in the work to become number one, she fantasized about someone failing so that she could become number one. She's beginning to envy Christina. And her jealousy fueled her to do better. It fueled her to try harder, but it wasn't enough. She just wanted to beat Christina. And the day of the big test came. While Courtney was walking to the building to take her test, she was walking next to this construction building. And she was thinking about the test. That's all she could think about. And she was hoping. She's not only just thinking about Christina failing, she was now hoping and wishing that Christina failed the test so that she would be number one and Christina would be number two again. And while she was hoping that Christina would fail and envying Christina for being number one, a beam fell and killed her while she was walking to class. So I have one more story to compare this with, and this one's about Charles. Charles was born to a poor family. He struggled growing up. His dad left the family when he was young. His mom took on multiple jobs to pay for their livelihood, but that didn't get him very far. It was a really rough life for Charles as a young man. And because Charles's mom was never around, Charles decided to hang out with his friends, and his friends became his influence in life. And that's fine when you understand your friends and you have a grasp on what you're doing in life, but when you're a young person, your friends are a huge influence over you, and Charles's friends weren't great. Charles's teachers called Charles's mom into school during parent-teacher conferences, and they told her that, you know, these friends that Charles is hanging around, they're not great influences. You might want to talk to him about maybe having different friends or maybe standing up to his friends to maybe try and change them to be a better people. But she never got around to talking to him because she was never around. And as Charles got older, his habits grew deeper, as habits tend to do. And in high school, he began experimenting with drugs because that's what his friends were doing. He would go to parties, he would take drugs, he would do things that he ended up forgetting about because of the drugs and the alcohol and the mixture. He would forget about everything he did the next morning. And it's not a great life to start down. His mom practically never saw him because he would end up passing out on a park bench or passing out at a friend's house instead of coming home. So he pretty much never saw his parent anymore. He ended up dropping out of high school, and he didn't have money to go to college, nor did he have any ambition to. And so he did what he knew best in the drug game, which was to join a gang, some people that could supplement the family that he didn't really have, and they could be his companions, I suppose. He was very devoted to this gang. He was one of their top members. Not really familiar with gang terminology, but he was one of the top people in the gang, and because he was very dedicated, he was very devoted to what he was doing there. The gang had a rival gang form, and they started challenging Charles's gang for the top position or the most powerful gang in the area. And so Charles's gang decided to kidnap the family members of the rival gang and, you know, use them as leverage, I suppose. And so they told Charles, you know, go find these people. Here are their names. Here's where they live. And go get them. And we're going to use them as leverage over this rival gang so we can assert our dominance. And Charles had no problem with that. He didn't have any moral objection. He didn't have good morals to begin with. And so he went and grabbed them. He got them, brought them back to their headquarters, I suppose, and locked them in this room with a camera that linked to the rival gang. And he thought that was the end of it, but the leaders of his gang decided, you know what, we're going to make an example of somebody, and we want you to do it. And so they gave him a gun, and they said, kill one of these people so that they see that we're the strongest. And so without hesitation, he did. And immediately after he did, police broke down the door and raided the place, and there was a battle between the gang and the police, and Charles was shot and killed. So these two stories are important. They're very different, as I'm sure you can tell. One story begins with a little girl that's very into church, very into God, develops a good life that persists through her life until at the very end, she makes a mistake and she is killed while she's making it. The other story is about someone who never really had God. He didn't really have any moral compass that was developed through the church, or any moral compass really that was developed at all. And it's important to compare these because this is the crux of what I want to explain to you tonight. My goal here is to talk about sin. Each of these people died in sin. It doesn't matter what they did beforehand. They were in sin when they died, and the punishment for sin is death. So I want to read that verse that Courtney remembered, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When these two people died, as I said, they were living in sin. And like I said, the answer to sin is death. God cannot be around sin. At the end of their lives, these two people, the innocent, godly Courtney and the drug-abusing, godless Charles, were the exact same in God's eyes. They were both sinners, and they had not repented for their sins. It doesn't matter that the circumstances of Courtney's death were an accident. It doesn't matter that they were completely out of her control. They were sinners, and God does not take sinners. So what I'm doing is I'm equating two very different sins. You know, I am explicitly saying that murder is the same as jealousy, that sin is sin. And, you know, as a society, we attribute different levels of morality. And that's fine in a political society, but in terms of the kingdom of God, sin is sin. It doesn't matter if you murdered. It doesn't matter if you had, if you were an adulterer. It doesn't matter if you were jealous. It doesn't matter if you envied. It doesn't matter what the sin was. The sin was a sin, and God does not accept that. So I don't want to just equate those two sins. I don't want to say that only people that are jealous are as bad as murderers, but I am saying that. But I don't want to say that that's the only case. You know, the Galatians 5, 19 through 21 said selfish ambition is, those who have that will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not to say ambition is bad, but selfish ambition is. But we can use that and equate it to being an adulterer. It's the same sort of thing. If you have sinned, that makes you bad. It's that simple. As a society, like I said, we've deemed certain transgressions to be worse than others. And when you're in a civil society, a political society, that's fine, because whether or not you look at punishment as a deterrent or as retribution for acts that you've committed, it remains the fact that punishment is proportional to what you did. So someone that murdered is going to get a lot more punishment than someone that stole a candy bar from a convenience store. That's just the case. But stealing is a sin and murder is a sin. And that's not the case that they're treated differently in God's eyes. So, like I said, we're not looking at a human-made political society, a civil society. We're looking at God's kingdom, because that's why we're here. We're here to get there. And the rules are different when you look at God's society versus a human-made society. If you look at James chapter 2, verse 10 through 11, it kind of makes this point explicitly clear. It says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." In this passage, it's laid out that adultery and murder are equal in the eyes of God. But the relevant portion of that scripture is that the one that set out these laws is to be obeyed. It doesn't matter, again, which type of transgression you've committed. It matters that you have committed a transgression. And that is bad because God said not to, plain and simple. And I think that instead of, you know, if when you look at someone who has killed another person, we label them a murderer. Someone that's stolen, we label them a thief. Instead of doing that, let's label them as someone who's disobeyed God. Because if we look at someone who has sinned and we look at that act as simply disobedience to God, then it's not, we don't have as much of a stigma against it. It's just bad. It doesn't matter what you did. It doesn't matter your reasons, because none of them are justified and none of them are okay. It's just bad. And I think to really understand this, we need to get rid of the stigma that certain sins are worse than others. Because if you have one, as Courtney did in this example, then you're going to hell. That's what's going to happen. And now that we've established that a person who sins is bad in God's sight, no matter what type of sin the person's committed, it's important to understand what to do to atone for our sins. And it's actually really easy. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's it. We have to confess. That's what we do. On top of being baptized, living a godly life, to atone for the sin that we've committed, we ask for forgiveness and we confess it to God. That's the way we make it better. But again, this is important because we all do fall short. Romans 3:23 again, which tells us that we all fall short. But that's the solution, to confess your sin and ask for forgiveness. Now, again, I like to take my sermons and apply them to me, because then I know at least one person's getting something. And so as someone whose professional aspiration is to go into politics, that's my goal. My ultimate goal is to hold a personal political and religious philosophy that's consistent in every single way, that's airtight, that can't be contradicted, and they can't bring up some point in the mental philosophy that I hold that contradicts some other point in the mental philosophy that I hold. I was going to bring up a political topic that's kind of controversial. Decide I'm not going to do that. I think it'll take away from the point here. But in this given political topic, I hold views that are very in line with a certain group of people, but I also disagree with a lot of people in that group, if that makes sense. And people ask me how I could hold that view. It seems so selective. But I believe it's philosophically consistent to hold this view, because that's what I want to do. I want to hold a philosophy that is consistent across all lines. As I started the beginning of my lesson, I said, I want to find a situation where I would cross the line, where my line is, that I would forego my firm-held beliefs. Because as someone who wants to be prepared, I am looking for that situation. Because if I know what that situation is, then I'm prepared for it. So I want to know where I would cross the line. But I want to know ahead of time so that I don't. And I think that's important for each and every one of us, to know where that line is, what that situation is, so that we're prepared to not cross it. I don't want to live with regrets, and I think that's what sin is. I know what sin is. And if I'm prepared to face it, then I'm not going to have regrets, because I know that I'm not going to cross that line. So my question leaving at the end of this lesson is, what is the situation, what is the circumstance that you are going to face, because you're going to face it, where you will decide it is worth it to sin rather than to find favor with God? That's the question that you need to ask yourself. Run through scenarios, run through thought experiments, test your limits, see, develop the worst case scenario, and honestly assess yourself. This doesn't work if you're gonna play around and just tell yourself that you can handle it, because you probably can't. That if you're gonna develop your worst case scenario, you probably can't handle it, at least at the time, and you're going to need to ask for forgiveness. But that's why that has been implemented to us, because God knew we're not perfect, so he gave us a way to atone for that. So we've all engaged in sin, but there's a solution. We must confess, and you have that opportunity right now. You don't have to live in sin any longer, and this church family here is a very understanding one. It's a family that understands that sin and the fact that everyone sins is a fact of life. That if you confess your sins publicly, they're not going to judge you for being less of a person, because they know, or they should know, that they have sin as well. So if you have any needs, please come forward as we stand and sing.